Luke 19, we'll be reading verses 41 to 48, God speaking to us in His Word. It's after the portion we looked at this morning where Jesus makes His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, is recognized as King, and we see as He leads up to that a couple of events. And when he, Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when the enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything that they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. John 1:14 says, "And the Word," talking about Jesus Christ, "became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 17, later in that same chapter, says, "Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In Psalm 86:10, we see a similar where idea where he talks about the steadfast love and the faithfulness meeting together, righteousness and peace kiss each other. And what it's saying is making a very important statement about the very character of God, about Jesus Christ, that what we see is a both a righteousness and a love, a compassion and a concern for our holiness, justice and mercy. That these are combined in God, these are combined in Jesus Christ, and they're in perfect balance. Because we often maybe have one or the other in our lives that can recognize it, that can have love, but often it's lacking of justice. Are we concerned for justice, but we lack compassion? It comes down to something as simple as maybe raising children. Some parents tend to be very loving, but they're not too concerned about justice, and they become overly lax in what they do. Others are stronger disciplinarians, but the children don't feel any love. And so what we see in God and what we see in Jesus Christ is a balancing of both these things. That these traits are found in perfection in Jesus Christ and in the Trinity. And so we look this morning at the kingship of Christ, Jesus being proclaimed as King, and even as He receives that, we see Him acting both in terms of compassion and in terms of righteousness in the following verses, the verses that we read this afternoon. And so we see in Jesus both compassion and a concern for holiness. First, as we look at verses 41 to 44, we see the compassion of Jesus. Jesus is at last coming. He can see the city of Jerusalem. His journey of several months is ending. And what's his response? We see it there in verse 41. As he drew near the city and saw the city, as he looked upon it, it says, he wept over it. And that word wept is really the word wailed. It's a loud lament of one in deep anguish. As he considers the city, as he considers what's going to take place, as he considers their rejection, but as especially as he considers what's coming to it, he feels great remorse, great anguish, wailing at it. The contrast is the crowd. The crowds are filled with joy. Their king has come. They envision it's going to be a glorious day, a glorious new era that's going to be set forth now. And the anguish of Jesus isn't that of self-pity, that he's thinking about the pain, the suffering, the betrayal that's going to take place, the rejection that he's going to take in the next few days. But we're told the reason there in verse 41, verse 42. Would that you, even you, talking to Jerusalem, talking to the citizens of Jerusalem, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Jesus had come to establish peace. There was a way that they could have peace, but they were rejecting that way. That word peace is a great word in the Old Testament, the Hebrew shalom. The idea of a well-ormed, a full peace and joy, a bountiful goodness. And it spills over into the New Testament when he speaks of peace. It's not merely an absence of war. It's a prosperity as a person, not physically but spiritually. As things are right with your soul, as things are right with God. And so it begins, first and foremost, being right with God, being at peace with God. And so, as this one comes, who is the King of Peace, they should be looking for peace with God. In Jericho, we met a couple of chapters ago a man who found that peace. He was an outcast. He was hated by the people, the Zacchaeus, who climbed the tree. Jesus said, today salvation has come to the house of Abraham, because he too was Jewish. He came to understand how he could have peace. He showed it in terms of his repentance by the deeds that he did, by his giving half to the poor, by giving any defrauded four times back. He knew the peace of God. But Jesus, commenting on the people, says, but now they're hidden from your eyes. The things that make for peace, the way to have a right relationship with God, which is through himself, they did not see. The godless of the world had blinded their eyes to the true peace that was available to them on this one coming on a donkey. And they refused to see it. Their eyes were blinded. They were thinking about the Romans being set free from the Romans. But there was a much greater one that they needed to worry about in terms of God. But they did not seek peace from him. And today, many are in that same blindness. They think they have peace. You know, they were raised in a Christian home. They prayed a prayer someplace along the line. They were maybe baptized and joined a church. Think they've done the right things that make them a Christian. But they truly do not know the peace of God because they do not know the Savior. They're not trusting in the Savior. And their condition is like that of Jerusalem, who never looked to the Savior, never looked in repentance and faith. And still today, many are living to please self, living for themselves rather than for Christ. And what we need to see is the distress that it causes Jesus. He weeps. He wails. This causes him great distress. He has compassion, especially for those who would be known by the name of God as Israel, the Israel of God, the people of God, but are not. How distressing to think you're part of the people of God. And Jesus says, well, many on that last day will say, Lord, Lord, did I not? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. There are those who think that they're believers, that they're Christians, who do not have the peace of God. And Jesus goes on to warn, what is it going to be like for those who reject the Messiah, who see him but do not embrace him? Well, he tells what's going to happen. Their city is going to be encircled. There's going to be siege works built up around it, and they're going to come in and destroy the city so that one stone is not out upon another. Well, it happened in 70 AD. And why did it happen? Because they did not know the time of their visitation. They did not know that in Jesus of Nazareth, God had come in the flesh. That God had visited his people. But they rejected him. And so the city was destroyed. It was God's punishment on a nation that refused the Messiah. They suffered the terrible consequences of their actions. And it's interesting that the Christians, especially from this passage, but others, were warned and fled, weren't slaughtered with the Jews, because they took to heart the words of Jesus and escaped. And the thing to see is that Jesus is overwhelmed with grief, overwhelmed with sorrow. His heart goes out to these ones who are part of God's people and yet do not know him, do not receive him, do not welcome him. And it's an encouragement, I think, to us that we should have that same sort of compassion. That there are people around who think they're okay, who would think that they're Christian, who maybe attend church from time to time, who are members someplace, who have been baptized, who prayed a prayer. I think it will be well, but it won't. You see him maybe as a good example, a good teacher, someone who sacrificed for others, who did not see him as one who's Lord and Savior. Our hearts need to go out to those. They have that same sort of compassion and concern that they're in a desperate situation and will bear the consequences, and how that should burden us that any would be cut off from the living God. The second point, as we look on to verses 45 to 48, as King, Jesus shows a concern for holiness, for righteousness. Now, John records in his gospel at the beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus goes out and cleanses the temple. And does that at the beginning, but then Matthew and Mark and Luke all tell us he does it again. The second time, as he begins that final week of his earthly life, he goes in and cleanses the temple once again. And notice that Jesus, as he quotes from the Old Testament, he's making a very specific point about these who are engaging in religion, but they're not truly worshiping God the way they should. He quotes from Isaiah 56, verse 7. And in my Bible, if you look it up, that chapter 56 of Isaiah says, salvation to foreigners. Because that's the message in that part of Isaiah, that God's salvation goes to the ends of the earth. The nations will flock to God of Israel. And what is it looking forward to? It's looking forward to the gospel age when especially the people are going to come from all nations and will embrace Christ. And so in the Old Testament there was a prefiguring of this, of some who would come as representatives of the nations, God-fearers, who would attach themselves to Israel's God, who see something about the God of the Bible that's attractive, and they want to be a part of it. And they're not yet fully Jews. Oftentimes they would wait on being circumcised. But they would want to come. They would be God-fearers. And so what would you do if you were one of those God-fearers, one of those Gentiles who is attracted to Israel's God? Well, you'd know that there are times when the people went to the temple, and one of those times was at the Passover, and you would want to go too. And even though you can go in all the way, you would want to go and worship and praise God and pray to God. And so you'd go to that outer court, the court of the Gentiles. And there was a barrier set up. And there was a sign that said, if you weren't a Jew, you couldn't go any further. That if you did it, your death resulted was on your own head because you did not take heed to the warning. And so they could only go so far. And what was taking place? Well, the inference here is there was the buying and selling of the animals and the trading of coins. This was your place as a God-fearer to pray. And what's going on? There was a whole ruckus going on. Think of you're going to a baseball game, and you're there sitting in the stands, and if you want to pray, what's going on around you? Well, the organist is playing a tune and trying to get the crowd worked up, and there are people saying, peanuts, peanuts, two for a dollar, or whatever it is, and eyes full of Coke. Imagine trying to pray in a situation. Try to pray in a situation. Bet your sheep over here, sheep, sheep, sheep. Hey, get your coins. There are all sorts of other places where you could sell sheep, where you could exchange coins. You didn't have to do it in the temple precincts. You didn't have to do it in that place designed for the Gentiles to be able to pray to God, to be attracted to God, to be worshiping God. Is preventing what would be legitimate to go on. But the second half of what Jesus says is found in Jeremiah 7:11. But you've made it a den of robbers. And if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 7, you could see that the God's people, by what they were neglecting to do, caring for the poor and the oppressed and the widow and the orphan, and being involved in bloodshed and oppression, were behaving in an ungodly way. Well, what was going on in the temple? Well, price gouging was going on. You had these ones exchanging temple, and there was only one kind of money that could be given in the temple. And so if you came from Rome or from Egypt, you'd have to get the local currency. And they charge you a premium to take your Roman coin and give you the coin that's needed. Or you needed a sheep without blemish for the sacrifice, and they were willing to sell it to you at an inflated price. That's a practice still goes on. You want to book a hotel in the city where there's a Super Bowl, the Super Bowl weekend, you're going to pay four or five times the normal rate. People will charge what you're willing to pay. And so it was going on. And so instead of thinking about fair and what's equitable, what would God want, they're making themselves rich. And Josephus speaks about contempt for the high priest, how they enriched themselves through all this that was going on. They were making way too much money. And Jesus drives them out. This is to be a place of holiness. In the temple, you have the Holy of Holies that represented God. God in His holiness. God who got to look upon sin with favor. And there it is going on, even in His courts. A defrauding, a shortchanging of people. You might notice the response. We called to attention here this morning. But instead of being convicted of hearing what Jesus is saying and say, oh, it's wrong, what we're doing is wrong, what do the people want to do, the ones who are in leadership? They seek to destroy Jesus. Instead of repenting, of realizing the error, we've been wrong in what we're doing, they seek to put Jesus to death, and they ultimately fulfill their purpose. But God has a greater purpose. It's by that death we are delivered out of our sins. He was delivered into the hands of sinners so we could be delivered out of sin. It's what we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. God, who came in human flesh, motivated by love, motivated by righteousness and the demands of righteousness, who at the cross brings together love and righteousness, mercy and holiness. And we see here a king who perfectly balances love and holiness. As we think about the Lord's Supper, we're looking back to the one who is the King of Peace, who brought peace into this world by His own flesh and blood. We look forward to that one who is the coming King, who will establish peace and righteousness and holiness for all eternity in heaven. We see the one who's both compassionate and righteous in His rule. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your Son as we think of his being a king in many different dimensions to his kingly rule. And yet part of it is that we see one who is compassionate, who is a compassionate, loving king, but also one who is righteous and holy. Now, these are perfectly combined in you as in him. Thank you for that, and we pray as we think about the fact that he's going to come back again, not to bear sins, but to deliver his people. We give you thanks for that, for the fact that we will, if we're in Christ, be in a state of blessedness, a state of joy, with no sorrow, no pain, no sin, and no death. We look forward to that coming. We do pray that it come quickly. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, please, to Psalm 23.